The following message is the 143rd in the series titled Studies in Romans. This message was based on Romans 12, verse 14, and was delivered on Sunday morning, July 3, 2011, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
When I first gave thought to the fact that today was a communion Sabbath and that we would be observing the table at the end of the morning service, at first glance, the next part of our study in Romans seemed quite off the subject. But then as I reflected more upon it and began to meditate on it, it seemed that it was very much on the subject and reflects indeed a principle that is symbolized in the table. Our text is verse 14 of Romans 12. Here Paul says, "Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse." At this point in Romans 12, Paul broadens his application of the principles that he has articulated in the opening verses of the chapter. He has broadened his application to include those who are outside the household of faith. He speaks of our conduct, of our behavior, how we are to treat those who are not our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, he will do this again when he comes to the end of the chapter. But as there, so here, Paul addresses how we are to love our enemies. Now, loving our friends, especially loving our brothers and sisters in Christ, is easy compared to doing what Paul here exhorts us to do. It is not always easy to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. Sometimes we are quite unlovable. Sometimes in our treatment of one another, we do not rise to the level of practical expressions of love that the Scripture sets before us. But that being said, we do not regard one another even in such seasons as enemies. And so we are taught, and we find it to a degree easier to bear with our brothers and sisters with their failings and with their foibles, seeking to apply the golden rule to them that we would do to them as we would have them do to ourselves. But now Paul here brings us to something that is much more difficult. It is not the loving of our brothers and sisters. It is the loving of our enemies. And compared to what Paul now exhorts us to do, loving even our irascible and cranky brothers and sisters is a comparatively easy thing to do. Now, in this chapter, I have suggested to you that there is a progression of thought. That Paul is not simply setting down a series of disconnected proverbs or disconnected admonitions, but that he is pursuing a plan, he is pursuing a line of thought, and most recently we have seen that indeed he is instructing us about how to love our brethren. And so the connection with this verse to what has just preceded and indeed what will yet follow in this chapter at first glance may not seem apparent. But I think that Paul's line of thought, his train of thought, is suggested by a word that he used just in the previous verse. If you look back to verse 13, he has spoken of, as one of the practical expressions of brotherly love, he says, given to hospitality. Now, this was our theme last Lord's Day. That word given, if you'll look to the marginal reading, if you have the New King James Version, it says literally, pursuing hospitality. Now, when we come to verse 14, that word translated pursuing appears again. Bless those who pursue you. The term persecute is simply a nuance that is added to the base meaning of the word in certain contexts. But literally, what Paul says is that pursuing hospitality, bless those who pursue you, bless and do not curse. And so in this context, in the way that Paul plays on these words, much in the same way that James does in his letter, that is, he will pick up from a verse preceding a word that leads him into a different direction. But nonetheless, if this connection is correct, then it may be right to say that in his thinking, as Paul is unpacking this theme of loving the brethren, that he momentarily turns aside from that main theme to speak briefly to the fact that while the Christian is pursuing brotherly love, while he is pursuing the distributing to the needs of the saints and pursuing hospitality, that while the Christian is doing this as practical expressions of brotherly love, so we must be prepared to do so under conditions in which we ourselves are being pursued by our enemies who wish to revile us, perhaps even wish to harm us in their opposition to Christ and in their opposition to our godly behavior and testimony. And so the connection then, if this is correct, is after this fashion. Paul is saying, while you are pursuing brotherly love, your enemies will be pursuing you. That is, you're not going to be carrying out the implications of the gospel in this world in a setting in which there's no opposition, in a setting where your good conduct will not be reviled, where everyone will applaud and everyone will approve and everyone will support what you're doing. That you will discover that while you are trying to do this, there are going to be those who are going to oppose you, who are going to speak evil against you, who are going to cease or to seek to cause you to cease. And so while you are pursuing brotherly love, there are going to be those who are pursuing you. The question then is, how are you to respond in such a situation? Well, Paul says this then is how you are to conduct yourselves. You are to bless those who pursue you. You are to bless and do not curse. Now again, later in the chapter, Paul will warn against the sin of rendering evil for evil, which in this fallen world is the natural response. That's the natural response of the fallen man, that is to return evil for evil, and Paul's going to warn us about that. But for now, in our text today, he merely sets the stage for what he's going to say there by giving persecuted Christians a principle that describes the proper Christ-like response in the simplest of terms. Now we're going to look at this verse, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. We're going to consider it under four headings. This principle first had been illustrated in Old Testament law and example. Second, this principle had been articulated in our Lord Jesus' own teaching. And then third, this principle had been seen in his example, that is, in Christ's example, and in that of his followers. And then fourth, and this is the point that brings us very close to the symbolism of the table, this principle has been placed at the very heart of the gospel. Well, consider first that this principle had been illustrated in Old Testament law and example. And here I ask that you turn with me to Exodus chapter 23. Paul's admonition again is to bless those who persecute you, or bless those who pursue you, bless and do not curse. This principle is illustrated first in Old Testament law. Exodus 23, and I'll read verses 4 and 5. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden, and you would refrain from helping it, you shall surely help him with it. This statute is found among a number of judicial laws that apply the Ten Commandments and the great summary principles that they contain. That is, that we are to love God and to love our neighbor. This law is found among a grouping of judicial laws that apply the Ten Commandments to the various occasions of life. Now, these laws, as you read through the book of Exodus, then into Numbers, as you read through them, it's very evident that this listing or citing of specific regulations was never meant to be exhaustive. It is merely suggestive, so that the people of God might be able to deduce from the applications of the law that were given how the Ten Commandments and how love to God and love to one's neighbor should be implemented across the wide variety of circumstances and occasions in which they would find themselves. Well, here the Israelite is instructed in how he is to treat his enemy, including how he is to treat his enemy's property. Now, he speaks of how he is to relate to his enemy, or the text speaks to how the believer is to relate to his enemy in terms of his donkey or his oxen. But the principle there is a broader application. This principle would also include how you are to regard the man, how you are to treat the man's home, how you are to treat his children, etc., etc., etc. And so in circumstances like that described in the text, in which you find your enemy having been the object of an ill providence, or as the world would say, he has fallen into some misfortune, our response in those circumstances, rather than simply allowing him, as will be our temptation in the circumstance, to allow him to suffer the consequences of his misfortune, instead of taking the attitude, well, it's only what he deserves for how he has treated me, or it's only what he deserves from how he is related to others, instead of taking that attitude, we are to extend ourselves in a very practical expression of love and kindness and help him in that particular case. Return his ox to him, return his donkey to him, help him get this donkey who's broken down in the middle of the path, help him to get it to his feet and restored to his home. And so in this way, rather than simply leaving one's enemy to the consequences of his ill fortune, so the righteous are to be gracious and be merciful towards him, blessing those who persecute them, blessing and not cursing. But now turn with me also to Psalm 35. The principle that Paul articulates in Romans 12 is found or in the Old Testament law. It's illustrated in the Old Testament law, but it's also illustrated in a great many Old Testament examples. And I direct your attention simply to one, as David describes it in this psalm. And here, if you will give attention to the reading of verses 12 through 14. Speaking of those witnesses, verse 11, that rise up, they ask me things that I do not know. He is speaking of those who have persecuted him. He says, they reward me evil for good. Now, as we will see when we come to the end of Romans 12, that response is not natural, it's pathological. It's natural to respond or to answer evil with evil. But to answer evil with good is pathological. And so David says, this is how I am treated by my enemies. They reward me evil for good, to the sorrow of my soul. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled myself with fasting, and my prayer would return to my own heart. I paced about as though it were my friend or brother. I bowed down heavily as if one as one who mourns for his mother. Now, in this psalm, if you read the entirety of the psalm, you will discover that David prays for the Lord to deliver him from his enemies. He speaks of how their efforts and their activities have to destroy him have put him to grief. And it seems from the language that he uses in the verses that I've read that their opposition to David is longstanding. It's not just that they have suddenly appeared and they have opposed him, but it seems that these are enemies of long standing. David has a long history of being opposed by these people. And on this occasion, as part of David's plea to the Lord to stir himself up and to awake to the justice due to me, David says that he has not treated his enemies with spitefulness. He has not treated them with cursing, but instead he has prayed for them in the day of their calamity. They give me evil for good to the sorrow of my soul, David says. But as for me, here is how I have treated them. When they were sick, I didn't declare a great occasion of rejoicing. My enemies are sick. They cannot at least bother me for this season of their sickness. No, David puts on sackcloth, he says. That is a symbol of his grief and his sympathy and his concern for them. He says, I humbled myself with fasting. I didn't declare a feast. I didn't rejoice in all that was befalling them. I humbled myself with fasting and I prayed for them. And far from being rejoicing in my spirit, I paced around as though it were my friend or my brother. He says, I bowed down heavily as one who mourns for his mother. Now that is a very long way from the pathological expressions that these people were directing towards him. They were rendering evil for good. David's response is to ascend above that. But not simply to ascend to a natural response, well, I will give them evil for evil. But to a Christian response, I will give them good for evil. And so the principle that Paul articulates in Romans 12 indeed is found in Old Testament law and example. And indeed the language of this psalm, if again you read it through carefully, as Spurgeon has said, the language of the psalm is such that beyond a doubt, David's Lord, that is Christ, may be seen here by the spiritual eye. That is so that David's words describe Jesus' experience also. But whether it is of David alone, or whether there is here a foreshadowing of the son of David, we here see illustrated this principle, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Well, there's our first point. This principle is illustrated in Old Testament law and example. But now second, this principle had been articulated in the Lord Jesus' own teaching. And here, two texts in the Gospels. First, Matthew 5 and then Luke 6. Turn with me, please, to Matthew 5, verses 43 through 48. You know that in the Sermon on the Mount that the Lord Jesus is correcting the errors of the Pharisees concerning the law of God. And among the things that he says, beginning in verse 43, he says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Well, there is nowhere in the Old Testament that that statement is to be found. But that was the practice and that was the idea of the Pharisees. Yes, we are to love our neighbors, we are to love our brethren, but we are permitted to hate our enemy with all of the vigor with which he hates us. That we are allowed to respond in kind to his ill treatment of us. Well, Jesus, verse 44, says, "But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust." This idea of hating your enemies, it's not to be seen in God's behavior. It's not to be seen in his example towards his enemies. Then Jesus says, verse 46, "For if you love those who love you, what reward have you?" What's extraordinary about that? What is worthy of any kind of reward, having done only what the world would do? "Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect." And then if you'll turn over to Luke chapter 6. This is a different occasion, but our Lord touches on many of the same themes as he did on the Sermon on the Mount. And Luke 6, beginning in verse 27, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be the sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful." Now, there is far too much in these texts to try to open them up in any comprehensive way in a communion meditation. But there are three things, I think, that are noteworthy here with reference to our subject. The first thing that lies on the very surface of the text is that here is the source of the language that Paul uses. When you scour the Old Testament, you will find that there's no phraseology that says explicitly, "Bless those who curse you. Bless and do not curse." But this language is found on the lips of the Lord Jesus. And so it seems to me that by whatever means, what Paul says in Romans 12:14 is an echo of what the Lord Jesus himself had taught on at least the two occasions recorded for us in the scriptures. But now, more importantly than that, the ethic which the Lord here institutes calls for much more than is common in the world. If we rise to the level of simply a natural response, what is that? If we love those who love us, if we bless those who bless us, if we bless our friends, and if we lend to our friends, if we are kind and merciful to our friends, in what way have we arisen above the level of the world's response in these things? The Lord's answer is not at all. What merit is it to us if we simply act as worldlings would act? If we simply act as those who have never been transformed by the grace of God? No, the response is to be much more than what the world does. We are to arise certainly far above the pathological. Far above, however, only the natural to the Christian response, which is to bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. But then the third thing that is to be seen in this text is that God himself is the model, the exemplar of this attitude and this behavior. In acting this way, in being merciful as your Father in heaven is merciful to the unjust and to the unthankful and to the evil, you confirm that you are his children in whom his character is being perfected. There is no greater testimony to your own soul of the reality of the new life that is in you than the capacity to love in practical ways those who are opposed to you, to those who towards you are unthankful and evil and unjust. But now, not only is this principle to be seen in Old Testament law and example, not only is it to be seen in the Lord's own teaching, but now third, this principle also could be seen in Jesus' own example and in that of his followers. And here I'm going to direct your attention to two texts. First, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, and then in the book of Acts, chapter 7. First, Luke 23 and verse 34. Here is one of the sayings of our Lord from the cross. He has been placed there by his enemies. He has been crucified between criminals. The soldiers are dividing his garments among themselves. They are casting lots for them. He is being reviled. He is being abused. And he is being subjected by his enemies to a terrible death. And here is our Lord's response. If ever there was a case where cursing one's enemies would seem justified, this would be the case. No man ever suffered as Christ suffered. No man ever endured at the hands of his enemies the kind of things that Christ endured at the hands of his. And yet he prays from the cross, verse 34, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Not, Father, curse them and cast them into the depth of the pit as a just reward for the evil that they have perpetrated. But, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then if you will turn to Acts chapter 7, we find a similar statement on the lips of Stephen as he is being stoned to death by his enemies. We are told that, verse 60, he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." In these texts, two things lie at the very surface. There is, first of all, a recognition on the part of Jesus and Stephen that their enemies acted in profound ignorance of the gravity of what they were doing. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And there's something of that also in the words of Stephen as he very patently reflects the words of the Lord on the cross when he says, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." There is a mitigation of their sinful acts. And while it does not justify their behavior, it does provide a basis for pleading for mercy in the form of God's forgiveness. In 1 Timothy 1:13, Paul speaks of this mitigating circumstance being applied in his own case. Speaking of his former career as a persecutor of the church and as a murderer of Christians, Paul says, verse 12, "I thank God, Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a sadistic man. For I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." Their ignorance was somewhat of a mitigation. It provided a basis on which to ask for God's forgiveness for them. And our Lord and Stephen are aware of this. They recognize that the behavior of their enemies towards them is in ignorance. Yes, it is willful. Yes, it is evil. Yes, there is, in the end of the day, no justifying that behavior. But nonetheless, it was done in ignorance and was such as any man, including ourselves, in ignorance might do. And so, in that framework, they were prepared to pray for the forgiveness of their enemies. They were prepared to apply the principle of the gospel, "Do unto others as you would have others do to you," to their enemies. And it shows also that there was a merciful and forgiving spirit in the hearts of the sufferers themselves. Not only did they recognize the mitigation of the circumstance that ignorance gives, but it shows that there was mercy in their hearts. It shows that there was kindness in their hearts, that there was a forgiving spirit in their hearts. They had not taken the position that "I will not forgive," but rather will call upon God to mete out the last bit of judgment owed to this evil. But the Lord Jesus freely, "Forgive them, Father." Stephen freely, "Lay not this sin to their charge." Paul also says that this is characteristic of his response to persecution. We will not turn to the text, but 1 Corinthians 4, verses 12 and 13. Paul says, "Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat." This principle was to be found in the example of Christ and in that of his followers. But now, fourth and finally, this principle has been placed at the very heart of the gospel, and this in two ways. First, this principle, as seen in the attitude and in the behavior of God Himself, alone explains the hope of salvation that we have in Christ Jesus. Now turn with me to Romans chapter 5. I'm willing to rest the whole weight of this point on this one text. This principle of blessing those who persecute you, blessing and not cursing. The full weight of that principle can be seen in Romans 5 and verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. You know that in the context, Paul says for verse 6, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we should be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, when we were God's enemies as sinners and ungodly, for if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Now, what if the Father had not been as the Lord Jesus describes Him in those verses we read from the Sermon on the Mount? What if He had not been merciful to those who are unjust and unthankful and evil? What if that was no part of God's character? What if His response to evil was simply in strict justice and in strict desert? What if He treated all of His enemies even as we deserve to be treated? Then there would be no salvation. There would have been no counsels of redemption, setting out a plan and a decree to save a multitude which no man could number. That council amongst the members of the Godhead, the persons of the Godhead, that council would never have taken place. The Father would never have sent His Son. He would never have given His only begotten Son. The Son would never have come and laid down His life were it not that God loves His enemies and is willing to deny Himself for their good. John speaks in his first epistle. He says, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And there's an element of truth in which we do regard ourselves as the friends of God. But John's language, when you bring it to Romans 5, takes a slightly different turn, doesn't it? Greater love has no man than he that lays down his life for his enemies. That principle is at the very heart of the foundation of the gospel. But further, this principle, as our text teaches us back in Romans chapter 12 and verse 14, this principle is part of the ethic that the Christian is to live by. It is part of the means by which the Christian is to glorify God. Peter says in 1 Peter 3:9, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this. that you may inherit a blessing. Brethren, we are called to this. This is part of our vocation as Christians. This is part of the image of God that we are to display to a crooked and perverse generation. What testimony is it to the world if we simply respond as the world responds towards our enemies? What testimony is it of the grace of the gospel and of the mercy displayed there if, having received mercy, we cannot dispense it? In loving our brethren, we often will be pursued ourselves. In pursuing hospitality, we will often be pursued ourselves. But Paul says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. That is the principle to which the gospel calls us. And this is the principle that is seen in the symbolism of the table. Symbolized before us is the death of Christ. If, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Here is the greatest illustration, that is the death of Christ, symbolized before us, of a love that is not natural and certainly not pathological, but Christian and godlike. And so as we come to the table, brethren, let us remember it is God's own example of this principle that has given us such a great salvation. This is what we are to do. We are called to bless and not curse. Well, let us pray. Our Father, we do bow before you as we have looked at your word and considered its testimony, as we have seen the example of your Son, the Lord Jesus, and the example of those who have followed him. As we have seen, Lord, the principle that Paul states placed at the very heart of the gospel. Lord, how can we not do what you've called us to do? How can we be narrow in spirit? How can we be closed in our hearts to those, even towards those who hate us? Lord, surely they hate us in their ignorance. And Lord, if they knew better, we would hope that they would do better. And so we pray that you will open their eyes, that you will give them light. We pray, Lord, that you would visit them with salvation. Lord, help us to reflect your character and to do as you have done, that we might glorify you, our Father, in heaven. You have called us to be merciful as you are merciful. Lord, this is much more difficult than loving our friends. We pray, Lord, that you would give us of your grace and of your Spirit, that we might bear a good witness to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.